You have your copy of God's Word, turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah. You get past the major prophets, you'll get to the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's where we're going to find ourselves for the next few weeks together as we begin this series. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 today. It's okay if you have to use the table of contents. That's legal. You can still do that in America. So Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you this day, Lord, that you have made us. You have created us for a purpose. Lord, individually, as families, as homes, as a congregation, as a people. Lord, I pray this day that we might focus on your purpose and why you placed us on this planet, to be your missionaries, to be your witnesses. Lord God, you'd help us not to run from that, but you'd help us to obey that in your glory and for your great grace, for it's in your precious and perfect name that we ask. Amen. You know what tabloid journalism is, right? You watch TMZ, you get a little flavor of that. Well, today we're going to have a sort of a tabloid sermon. We're going to drag the skeleton out of some closets in Christian homes that I know of. That's the version of preaching we're going to have today. I want to let you in on a little secret about many Christians who may be sitting next to you, around you this morning, and even in this service. Expose something that up till now they carefully have tried to mask. And that skeleton in their closet is not excessive drinking, although there may be some of that represented here today. It's not pornography. Once again, that's a frequent thing in Christian homes as well, and I pray that's not true in yours. It's not cheating on the IRS, even though we just came through that this last week. Not the cheating part, the paying part. It's not profanity. It's not what I'm concerned about this morning. It's not speeding on the freeway. It is, however, a secret sin that's harbored, it's very real in the lives of many Christians, and that is, like Jonah, many Christians are seething this morning in their anger against God. They're indignant with their Creator. Now, they attempt to mask it in public with how are yous and God bless yous and the proverbial, oh, I'm fine, that we have to share with each other each and every day as we go down the hallways at church with their faint smile. So it often goes undetected. But in the private chambers of their hearts, they secretly rage against God. The reason is because the God that they claim to know, the God that they claim to serve, has not always performed in ways that meets with their approval. Do you know any angry Christians? They think thoughts like, well, God, why did you do that? Why do we have to live in such a small house? God, why did you make me to look like this? Why am I married to this person? Why can't I find a different job? Why don't I earn more money? Why have my children turned out this way? Why do I have this disease? Why was I abused growing up? Why did I have to grow up without a father? And multitude of other questions. Friend, despite the mysteries that surround events in this life, and ultimate many times defy our ability to reason them out and our ability to fully understand them, we serve a sovereign God. A God who is on the throne of the universe, who is always good, he's always just, he's always holy, and he's always wise. So His absolute and total sovereignty should prompt passionate praise from us. But it actually can have an opposite effect, that of anger. That God did not use His sovereignty. God did not exercise His sovereignty in a way that meets with our approval. This is a secret sin of many Christians. We've all felt it from time to time. It's a very human response when things go wrong. But friend, when that anger towards God moves from a fleeting, passing emotion and becomes a settled component of a Christian personality, it's not only sinful, it's not only ugly. At its core, it's profoundly hypocritical. Because to openly profess on the outside that you're a follower of Jesus, that you submit to the God of the universe who is Lord over all. By the way, that's the very definition of what Ben was saying today. That's the very definition of what any Christian says. I have submitted to the Lord of the universe. I have committed to Him. And if you've not done that, then you, by definition, are not a Christian. But the height of hypocrisy is to claim that, to confess that submission to the Lord of the universe, and yet secretly on the inside, inwardly, simultaneously have an unrelenting resentment towards that God. It's actually a psychological impossibility. And that's the key issue. As we turn in our Bibles to the pages of Scripture and find one, Jonah the prophet. Jonah is an angry man. So angry, as we'll find as we go through this passage and this text and this book, that Jonah wants to die. Why is he so angry? Because the way God is working just doesn't meet with Jonah's approval. God didn't send him the email on the front end and say, "Now, Jonah, I'm fixing to do this." That's Southern for you, in case you're just from Missouri, you don't understand that. Fixing to means getting ready to. So God didn't send Jonah an email on the front end and say, "Now, Jonah, I'm getting ready to do this. Is this okay with you?" Since God acts in ways that do not meet with Jonah's approval, he seethes in anger. Now, we're familiar with this story already. We know this story for its remarkable missionary enterprise. We know this story for the conversion of an entire city. We know this story, of course, for the miraculous intervention of the created order. Even unbelievers out on the street know the unusual way that God transported Jonah on the way to Nineveh through a great fish. But what sometimes gets lost is really the heart of this story. The relationship of a gracious God and a bigoted human being. Jonah doesn't want to go to those people because he's racist. As a matter of fact, he refuses to go to those people because they're a different skin type, because they look different, because they're of a different nationality than him. So this is the story of an ancient God that seeks the salvation of the entire world. And simultaneously, it's the story of an angry prophet who in his settled racism refuses to take the gospel to his enemies. So this is a story about that confrontation. When you read the scriptures, you must not tell the story of David and Goliath as if it's a sanctified version of Jack and the Beanstalk. As if it's really just a religious Rocky story. You know, an underdog overcoming the superior giants in his life. Or when you read the scriptures, you must not tell the story of Noah and the ark as if it's some sanctified version of Dr. Doolittle, laughing at the sights and the sounds and the smells inside the ark, overlooking the fact that the entire human race is perishing outside the walls of that ark. In the same way, the book of Jonah is ultimately not an inspired Pinocchio tale with some cute little story about a fish that swallows a man so that we amuse ourselves with imaginations about life inside the whale or the great fish, the man vomited up on dry land, and what would that look like and what would that smell like? Rather, this is a book of the extraordinary lengths that God will go to keep His covenant promises. You say, which promises? Well, namely, God's repeated promises throughout the Old Testament to save sinners out of every tribe, every people, every tongue, and every nation. And it's at this point that Jonah, in this story, really does not stand alone. Jonah is a prototype. Jonah is a real-life symbol, and he stands for the entire nation, the nation of Israel, that confused being the elect of God with being the elite of God. And those are two entirely different things. This nation, in its smug exclusivity, ran away from its calling to be witnesses to the world of the one true God. They thought it was all about them. And so did Jonah. And here's where the story of Jonah really turns to us and asks us, as Great Commission Christians, whose calling and message is surely given to take the story of Jesus to the entire globe. And the story of Jonah then asks us, what are our obligations to this sinful world? Have we, like Jonah, withdrawn from our culture? Have we isolated ourselves inside of a Christian bubble? How deeply does our compassion run for those who are not Christian? Do our evangelistic efforts properly portray our love? Or does the lack of those efforts condemn us as hypocrites? Does the attitude of our congregation toward the lost really reflect the heart of God? Or does it more closely mirror the heart of Jonah? The Old Testament, as you know, is made up of 39 books. The final 17 of those are prophetic books, the 5 so-called major prophets, and the 12 minor prophets. They're even less familiar to us than the major books. We view these 12 as independent books as New Testament Christians. But long before the time of Jesus, they were joined into one scroll and known collectively as the 12. They're called minor prophets to us, not because they're less important than the other 5 books, but simply because of their length. They're shorter than the major prophets. But these 12 can be viewed much more as one prophetic book that unfolds itself in 12 parts. It covers a time period of some 300 years in the life of God's nation Israel. And together these 12 books reveal Yahweh God as one who keeps His promises, whether they be divine blessing or justice and judgment. And the book of Jonah certainly does that. That Yahweh will keep His promise, first made to Abraham and subsequently unfolded throughout the rest of Scripture, where He said, through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jonah, like all the books of the Bible, is both a divine book and a human book. It's written by a human author with a real personality and real traits in his writing and in his understanding. But it's also, simultaneously, like all of God's Word, it's also a divine book. It has God as its ultimate author. So we listen for His voice, and we listen for His message as we read these pages. And what do we find there? We find that these pages show us the compassion of Yahweh God, superimposed against, in this book, the blatant racist hypocrisy of the prophet Jonah. Now, the book divides itself fairly easily into two main sections. Chapters 1 and 2 is the first half. Chapters 3 and 4 are the second half. They both begin with the same exact introductory phrase. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's chapter 1 and verse 1. That's also chapter 3 and verse 1. And each of these bigger sections are divided into three subsections. In each case, there are three main points that go on. In each case, you're given the Lord's commission to Jonah. God sends Jonah on a mission two different times in the book. That's followed by Jonah's response. And then that's followed by the consequences of Jonah's actions. In both cases, God intervenes to save the day. In chapter 1 and verse 17, God intervenes to save Jonah. In chapter 3 and verse 10, God intervenes to save the Ninevites. And in third, in both sections, you have Jonah's reaction. And this is really the heart of the book. Jonah's reaction to God's saving mercy. God intervenes both times, in both halves of the book. First to save Jonah, and then to save the Ninevites. But the question of the book really remains, how is Jonah going to take that? Well, in the first half, in chapter 1, we remember his gratitude. You get to the end of chapter 1, and God saves Jonah in chapter 2, and he just expounds with this long poem of his praise and adoration and worship. Why? Because God saved his neck. So Jonah's happy to applaud God. Jonah's happy to worship God because God saved Jonah. That's his reaction. But in the second half of the book, his reaction to God saving the Ninevites is one of deep, resentful, seething, violent anger. He can't stand this God who would act in this way. In chapter 1, Jonah defies God, as we just read together. God sends him in one direction. He decides to get on a boat and go in exactly the opposite direction. After his repentance, in chapter 2, he receives great mercy. And he's so grateful that God saves his life. In chapter 3, the Ninevites defied God just as well. Their whole lives were one of defying God. But God brings them the message of repentance. And they all as a city find God's mercy. So for the second time in this book, we see God intervening to save someone who was rebelling against him. In this case, the entire city. And in chapter 4, we find the prophet riling in anger. He would rather die than to live with God blessing these people, his enemies. You see the contradiction? Jonah and Nineveh both deserve divine judgment. But God intervenes to bring about his mercy. Jonah rejoices when God saves him, but he's filled with wrath when God saves the Ninevites. Jonah not only refuses to forgive them, he rages with anger because God won't refuse to forgive them. The God he knows and claims to serve acts in a way that does not meet with Jonah's approval. And so he's angry. Notice, friend, that he's not angry at the justice of God. That would almost make sense to us. God, how could you act in such a way? How could you wipe this entire city out? How could you do this? No, he's not angry at God for the justice of God. Instead, he's angry at God for the love of God. Why doesn't he just save people that look like me? Why doesn't he save just my nation?
Why is he concerned with my enemies? Why would he tell those sinners the message of grace? This is a book filled with irony. A prophet, as you know from your study of the Old Testament, a prophet is one who, by definition, stands in the presence of the Lord. That's what the word means. One who stands in the presence of the Lord. And yet, as the book opens, Jonah, instead of standing in the presence of the Lord, is running away from the presence of the Lord. By the way, just as a commercial, before we even get to those other chapters, how do you think that's going to work out for Jonah? Running away from God. So Jonah resigns his commission as a prophet because he does not want to see the Assyrians be given God's grace. And yet, as I said, the book is filled with irony. He's not willing to be used to convert those people who are different than him, his enemies, the Assyrians. And yet the next thing you know, in the very next chapter, he's converting a boatload of pagans to God. Jonah is one who knows the true and living God. And yet when it comes his time to speak, Jonah runs. When the storm of God's anger rages, Jonah sleeps. The significant movement in this book towards God happens not in the heart of the life of the prophet of God. That's not where the repentance happens. Not to this follower of Yahweh, not to this prophet, but in the lives of the pagans. The captain of the ship, when the storm rages, comes to Jonah, kicks him when he's sleeping, and says, "Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll save us." That's not a message on the lips of the prophet. That's a message on the lips of a pagan. Or the king of Nineveh, when the message comes that God may relent if they repent within these 40 days, he says, "Let everyone call urgently out to God." Once again, that's not the prophet saying that. The prophet is sulking. That's the lips of a pagan. Again, the irony continues in the book. Jonah acknowledges that God is sovereign over land and the sea. And yet, he seeks to run from God by the sea. Which reminds me, in this story, everything in the created order obeys God. The wind obeys God. God speaks and it follows. The sea obeys God. God speaks and it obeys. The great fish obeys God. God commands it. And it does exactly what its creator tells it to do. The plant obeys God. The worm obeys God. The sun obeys God. They are all obedient servants of God. There's only one thing in the story that disobeys its creator. And that's the prophet in his anger. And yet God chooses to use him in spite of his rebellion and anger. By the way, which does away with a lot of my best sermons. Because a lot of my best sermons are, you better not do that sin because God will never use you. Sort of have to rip those up after you read the book of Jonah. While Jonah runs from God, the entire crew of sailors ends up worshiping Yahweh. Reminds me of that book by J.B. Phillips, "Your God is Too Small." Jonah comes to Nineveh after his interesting taxi that God sends to pick him up. He spit out on the shore of Nineveh and he speaks five words in Hebrew to the Ninevites. It's not a long sermon. Don't you wish Jonah was here this morning? Just five words to the Ninevites. And the entire city instantly repents. No other prophet on the pages of Scripture ever had such tremendous success with so little effort. Ironically, Jonah knew nothing of the joy that such repentance would arouse in the hearts of the Ninevites, because he's seething in his hatred and in his anger. The key lesson is that the sovereign purposes of God can never be stopped by our defiance. Friend, you fight with God and you're going to lose. Or in the words of my African-American pastor friend in Lula, Mississippi, he said, "Don't box with God because your arms are too short." He put it much better than I could. Friend, don't fight with God. You're going to lose. That's the story of Jonah. The book ends with no clear resolution. We're left to wonder, what will happen with Jonah's poor attitude? Will he get over his racism? Will he get over his anger? Will he get over his hatred? Which calls us to answer for ourselves. Will I frown when God extends grace to my enemy? What part will I play in communicating God's grace to the world? Does my heart mirror God's relationship to the world? Or does it look a lot more like Jonah's? We must never forget, of course, that in the end, the story of Jonah, this true historical narrative, will always lead us to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, at the tabernacle, Jesus is preaching. The crowds, it says, were favorable towards this prophet from Galilee. But his enemies were not happy. The Pharisees are ridiculing the people. They're saying, "What do they know? They don't understand the law. They are ignorant of the law." Nicodemus, who back in John chapter 3 had his own personal encounter with Jesus, tries to sheepishly defend Jesus at this point in John 7. And he takes up Jesus' defense. But they turn their eyes upon Nicodemus and begin to insult him for daring to speak in defense of Jesus. And they ask him this question: "Are you from Galilee too?" It's an insult. They're trying to put him in his place. And they answer and say, "Because no prophet has ever come out of Galilee." But friend, their rage had blinded their reason. Their hatred had blinded their knowledge of the Scripture. One prophet in Scripture had already come from Galilee. His name was Jonah, a town only 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. So we find Jesus when we search the Scriptures in the book of Jonah. Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus ever mentions as a prophetic foreshadowing of his own ministry. Why? Because Jonah proclaimed the Word of God. He revealed God's Word, just as Jesus would come and fully and finally reveal Himself as the Word of God. Second, not only did he foreshadow Jesus by proclaiming faithfully the Word of God, second, he foreshadows Jesus in the way he wanted to sacrifice his life. Remember, the whole ship's going to go down, and Jonah comes up with sort of a novel solution. He offers to sacrifice his own life in a way that he wrongly thought would be the salvation of his own people. But Jesus would be the ultimate sacrifice for his people. He would come to his own would receive him not. But that would not stop him from offering his life as the true, full, and final sacrifice on the cross. Third, and most importantly, Jonah experiences a kind of death, burial, and resurrection when he's swallowed by that great fish. He remains, you remember, in the fish's belly, not by coincidence, for 3 full days. Jesus says it's no coincidence. He says it foreshadows and is a perfect picture of his own very real death and burial and resurrection. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so too Jesus would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days before God rose him from the dead. So those are 3 ways that Jonah prefigures Jesus. But friend, the greatest way that Jonah foreshadows Jesus Christ is by his absolute failure. As a man of God, he falls miserably short in portraying the love of God that he claims to represent. He never in the book overcomes his hatred, anger, and bigotry. And as the book closes, we're left to wonder, how can the world ever be saved if the very prophet sent by God fails to communicate the missionary heart of God? How will God's ancient promise be fulfilled, his promise to save the nations? At the close of the book, knowing Jonah has failed, knowing that Israel has also failed, we're left to wonder, is there anyone else that God can send? And so the New Testament opens with the old man Simeon, who takes that baby from Joseph and Mary's arms, and he prays to the God of heaven. And he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The first sermon that that baby ever preached was a sermon on God's love for the Gentiles, God's love for the whole world. And he went around everywhere crying out, just like Jonah did, to repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called his disciples and he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He continues those themes throughout his ministry to the point where at the end of his life he cries out and says, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The disciples understood that. They got that message because Peter on the day of Pentecost explains how God was manifesting the power of his gracious Holy Spirit in the upper room and now before all the people as he takes that text from Joel chapter 2 and preaches to the people, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The failure of the prophet Jonah compels us to cry out to God for another prophet, one we could not fail to know, one we could not fail to see if we open our eyes on the pages of Scripture as he proclaims the love of God for all people. So I would just ask you in closing today, how is your compassion? How is your compassion for the world all around you, for the world at your door? Does your heart more properly reflect the compassionate heart of God, or does it look more like the dark heart of Jonah? Am I speaking to anybody today who's angry at God because he's acted in ways that do not meet with your approval? He's too slow. Or he just doesn't seem to know what he's doing. He's just not coming through for you right now. Or how about you? Are you running from God like Jonah? How do you think that's going to work out? Are you boxing with God
As my preacher friend would tell you, friend, your arms are far too short. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message in the book of Jonah of a prophet who was backslidden and angry at you, but you could superimpose your will on top of his and use him in spite of himself to convert an entire nation. Help us, Lord, to see how powerful you are. Help us to know we can't run from you. We can't box you. We can't fight with you. But we must submit and surrender all to you. If there's one here today who's never trusted you as Savior and King, I pray that they might come this day and give their heart and their life to you as Savior and Lord, to forgive their sins, to take them to heaven when they die, but more than that, to make them a missionary here on this earth for all the rest of their days. For others who are undergoing great pressure and great tragedy, great struggle in their life, I pray that you'd help this altar be a place of divine grace and mercy. Lord, pour out your love and your compassion on their lives. And Lord, for all of us, help us to see our hearts as they really are. Help us to see a lost world all around us who needs to hear the message of the compassionate God for the entire world. Help us to take that message. Help us to be your true witnesses. For it's in your blessed and perfect name we pray. Amen.